We're moving in our study over into the 17th chapter of the book of John. We spent the last several weeks looking at the events that took place at what we sometimes call the Last Supper, the Passover feast that Jesus kept. And of course, John has given us much more details of the things that took place at that supper than Matthew, Mark, and Luke did. But Jesus is about to go away. He told them that in chapter 13. And they were troubled because he was going to be leaving them. Judas was going to betray him. Peter's going to deny him. And so he begins chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled." And he spends chapters 14, 15, and 16 telling them a lot of things as he has these last moments with them before he goes to the cross. He's not going to leave them on their own. He's going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to guide them into all truth, to teach them all things, to bring to their remembrance all the things Jesus has taught them while he was with them. And so they don't need to be troubled. God's plan is being played out. He says, "I must go so that he may come." He has to go so that the Spirit can come. God's plan is being laid out and orchestrated just as God had laid it out from the very foundation of the world. But before they disband from that time that they've spent, this very special time together, and all of the things he's told them in the preceding chapters, Jesus doesn't want to end that warm and close association of that evening without a prayer to the Father. And that's what chapter 17 is a prayer. He's soon going to experience the bitterness of the trials of the night, the agony of crucifixion. His apostles are going to suffer very deep disappointment and discouragement, confusion over the events that transpire because they still don't totally understand. And they need to be sustained. They need to be supported by this petition to his Heavenly Father. And so Jesus prays. He prays the prayer aloud. And so his apostles are able to hear the things that he's praying for and to be edified and encouraged as he makes this intercession. You know, it's an awesome thing to think about the fact as we open our Bible and read through chapter 17 that we are audience to a discussion between deity. That we have the Son praying to the Father. A discussion. This is the real Lord's Prayer. You know, the prayer we call the Lord's Prayer oftentimes is the model prayer. His disciples ask him how to pray, and he gives them a model prayer. And to pray in this manner. But this is the Lord's Prayer. And we know there are many occasions, the Bible tells us, the Gospel accounts, that Jesus prayed, but we don't have the contents of many of those prayers recorded. But here we have this beautiful chapter. It breaks down very easily into the three breaks that you see on the screen behind me. The first five verses, Jesus prays for himself. And then he prays the biggest section, the middle, Jesus prays for his apostles, these 11 men. These are still his audience. They've been the audience throughout, ever since Judas left back in at the end of chapter 13. And so he prays for them. And then he ends the prayer praying for future believers. Those that are going to believe based on the work that these apostles are going to do. But the biggest section is for these apostles because, again, he's leaving them with an enormous task of giving the word and also establishing his church. And so they have quite a task that's set before them. We're going to break the lesson into two. I don't have a chapter, a verse break because as we look through these, we're not going to always look verse by verse per se. We're going to skip around a little bit. But we're going to look at all of the first section, about half of the first major point under the second section where Jesus prays for his apostles, and then leave the second point under that in the third section for next week. But first of all, as we begin to look at the text, Jesus prays first of all for himself, the first five verses. We see first of all a faithful son. And again, you'll see here that we're going to skip around just a little bit. We see that in verse 1 and again in verse 5. Well, what does he ask? As he begins to pray to the Father, what does he ask for? Glorify your Son. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus spoke these words. Are talking about this discourse that we've been studying, chapters 14 through 16. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. And so as he ended this discourse, Jesus lifts up his eyes to heaven. You can almost see John as he's writing these words, again by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he was one of the 11 in that room, and so he's able to go back in his mind and see Jesus as he brings these thoughts of the things he's been saying to a close and then lifts his eyes and begins this discourse with his Father. I think that probably brought very fond and precious memories back to John's mind as he went back and thought of those things. But Jesus begins his prayer. Father, the hour has come. You know, several times through the book, we've had people trying to take Jesus and kill him and so forth. And the text has said on several occasions, the hour has not come. You know, the time was not ready. It's all on God's timetable. And the hour had not yet come. But now we come to a point that Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. The hour of the great sacrifice. The hour of the tragedy of the cross. The hour for which Christ had came into the world. That hour had finally come. It's time. He's going to leave this room and go out to that garden and then to the cross. The hour has come. And as he goes through these things, he's going to need the Father's presence with him. It's not going to be an easy thing as Jesus goes through these things in the flesh. And so he beseeches the Father. And he says, glorify your Son. Jesus was about to stoop to shame. He's about to go down and take on the sin of the world, even though he was sinless. He's about to be humiliated. It was an unspeakable humiliation for the Son of God to die as a criminal. And Jesus is about to go and take that on. And so he prays that the Father might lift him up from that humiliation back to his former glory. You know, if Jesus had been left in the tomb, if he had gone to the cross and gone through the scourging and all those things that we'll read about as the events continue to unfold, and he came to the cross and he died and he was buried there in Joseph's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. That stone is rolled in front of it and he had stayed there. Then that shame, that humiliation would have been complete. Then Satan would have won. But of course, that's not the way the events unfold. The glorification of the Son in his resurrection and the exalting of him that's demonstrated. It all demonstrates the glory of his self-sacrifice, his humiliation, and then God raising him back up and glorifying him. If you skip down to verse 5, it says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, that the glory with which I had with you before the world began. And now, O Father, glorify me. So he comes back to the same thing there in verse 5. He repeats that request to be glorified. And he explains what it means. Glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's the glory that he's asking for. That same glory that he once had. Of course, Jesus had that glory. Before he gave that up, and when he came to earth, when the Logos came and became incarnate, became flesh. But before that, he had in every way been equal with God, Philippians chapter 2. And sometimes we lose sight of that sacrifice. We talk about the sacrifice of Christ, and we just think about the cross. But he gave up all of the glory, all of that equality with the Father. and came and put on flesh, became man. Yes, he was the God-man, but he was still man. So he gave that up. That was quite a sacrifice. That was a great sacrifice to give that up and come to this earth. Now Jesus, he prays, you glorify me, Father. As Jesus ascended back to the Father, he went to the right hand of God. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. There to the right hand of the throne of God, that position of authority and power. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. And so he asked to be glorified, but why did he ask? If we look at the last part of verse 1 that we kind of skipped over, that your Son also may glorify you. And so Jesus is asking the Father, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. It's a mutual glorification. The Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father. He glorifies the Father, Jesus glorifies the Father by the cross. On the cross, he shows the world for all time the love of God. And so God is exalted by the sacrifice of the Son. And so it's a mutual glorification. And that's our task as well. You know, what purpose do we serve? Our task as Christians is to glorify the Father. Everything that we do, that should be the forefront of our mind. Is this bringing glory to God? If it's not, then it's probably not something that we ought to be involved in. And so we have the faithful Son, and then we have the fruitful Son, verses 2 through 4. Still praying this first part, Jesus praying for himself. First of all, he says that he has given eternal life to those that the Father has given him, verses 2 and 3. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We see there the word given. You have given him authority over all flesh. That word given is a key word, a key concept as we go through this chapter. If you go through the chapter and you look for that word given, we see it many times in this prayer. He's given Jesus the apostles. Verse 2, verse 6, verse 9, verse 24. He's given Jesus the work, says in verse 4. He's given Jesus everything, power, authority, teaching, etc. in verse 7. He's given Jesus the words, verse 8. He's given Jesus the divine name, verse 11, and again verse 16. He's given Jesus the glory. We see that at the end of the chapter, this glory that he asked for at the first. He's going to receive, and he knows he's going to receive it. And so he prays for it as if he prays about it at the end as if it's already been given, because in every sense it has, except that he hasn't gone to the cross yet, but we know he knows he's going. And so all of those things are listed as things given of the Father has given all of these things to the Son. And he says, you have given him authority over all flesh. This shows how the Son is to be glorified. He has authority over all flesh. What does it say after he had gone to the cross and been resurrected? He told the apostles there in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so he had all authority. He's given all authority. He commits all things to him. And he raised him from the dead so that he should give eternal life. And he says that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Well, that's a phrase that can certainly be misused by Calvinists and so forth to some kind of election, these that you have given him. But those that have been given to him are simply those who believe, those who are drawn by the cross. Jesus talked earlier in chapter 6, verse 37 and 39, again in chapter 10, about the fact that the cross will draw. The drawing power of the love that's shown there on the cross will draw many people to him. And then he says, this is eternal life. that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. There's the key to the entire Gospel of John. If you write in your Bible, you might want to make a big circle or underline or something that verse. Mark it in some way. It's a key verse because remember our theme of the book that's found in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And many other signs Jesus did in the presence of His disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written, why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have what? Eternal life. You may have life in His name. And so eternal life, that's the theme. This whole book is about eternal life. That the Word came and dwelt in flesh so that we can have eternal life. And here He gives us the definition of eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. And so may know. They may know. That's a present active subjunctive. It means that they should keep on knowing. It involves a continual process, a continual conformity to the will of God. It's not a one-time event, but a lifetime event. Something that you keep on doing until you draw your last breath of life. After which, that last breath of life, eternal life, is in actuality bestowed. That you move from this temporal life to that which is indeed eternal. But the idea of know, that they may know you. Know about God. How do we know about God? We know about God by His revelation, by His Word, by the Logos, Jesus, given to the Holy Spirit giving to the apostles, the apostles giving to us. And we can read and study and we can know the Father and we can know the Son. The knowledge of God was manifested, it was shown in Jesus Christ. He's had that discussion several times with His apostles and others. If you know Me, you know the Father. If you don't know Me, you don't know the Father. They're not separable. But they go together. And the knowledge of them goes together. And the first requirement of salvation and eternal life is to know the Son and thus to know the Father. When there's full knowledge, a recognition in the heart as well as the intellect and both of those working together, then submission comes. Then obedience comes. When there's that full knowledge, we're not going to argue about, it says this, but I don't really believe that. You know, all these little petty arguments that we have. When we have a full knowledge, we won't worry about that stuff. We'll just obey. There's submission and then there's eternal life. Because eternal life goes with the submission and the obedience and the knowledge and the love that we have. But not just of God alone. Of course, the Jew would say, well, we have that knowledge. We have that love of God, but we don't want the Son. He says, no, they go together. The only true God and Jesus Christ. And so they're a package deal. And the Son, Christ, the Anointed, He said earlier that He is the way, the truth, and the life. So how could one come to eternal life by just the Father apart from the Son? Again, you could not do that. It's only as one comes to a true knowledge of the Father and of the Son. When He was sent into the world to provide redemption, that's when eternal life is realized. Knowing by experience, knowing by association. Remember how John starts his first epistle, 1 John? He talks about that knowing, that the experience that they had with Christ, how they had seen Him, how they had heard Him, how they had even touched Him. They knew Jesus, these apostles did. Well, there are a lot of things that we can know and experience, aren't there? And a lot of things that people know and experience and put their hope and their trust in. We can know and experience wealth. We can know and experience fame or sensual pleasures. That seems to be the big deal anymore, the sensual pleasures. Those are things we can experience, we can know. We can know false gods. But none of those things save. But a relationship, a knowing of God, the Father, and of the Son, that saves. That is eternal life. And so that's the one thing that's utmost that we must make sure that we do know if we want to have eternal life. Well, and then verse 4, he says that he has completed his assignment. He says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So I've glorified you on the earth. Everything that Jesus did, remember when he was 12 years old, back at the temple, when his mother came looking for him, found him in the temple, he said, I must be about my Father's business. And everything that Jesus did was to bring glory to the Father. He was about his Father's business. And so he said, I've glorified you on the earth. Again, that should certainly be our goal as well, shouldn't it? To always be bringing glory to the Father by what we're doing. Jesus did that by becoming flesh, chapter 1, verse 14. By the signs and wonders that he did, chapter 2, verse 11. By his faithfulness, many other different things. But he says, I've glorified you on earth. I have finished the work. Well, Jesus, you're getting just a little ahead of yourself, aren't you? Because you hadn't gone to the cross yet. It's still out there right in front of you. Well, in just a few hours, again, just a matter of a few hours, Jesus will cry out from that cross, it is finished. It's looming right in front of him. And so certain was he that he would carry out that mission to a completion that he's able to go ahead and speak of it as if already accomplished. I've finished the work. And so that's Jesus' prayer for himself. Let's move on to the next section, beginning in verse 6, Jesus prays for his apostles. You know, as we think about the apostles, and as we study, and I know in our study of John, as well as the studies we've had in Mark and Luke over the past couple of years, you know, we kind of look at the apostles and we scratch our head, you know, why were they not able to understand and some of the things and so forth? We kind of get down on them a little bit sometimes. And certainly they had their faults. We all have our faults. They'd look at us and scratch their head the same way, probably. But as we look through this section, notice all the positive things that Jesus has to say about these apostles. You know, yeah, they had their faults, but Jesus has a lot of good to say about them. He says they were given to him by God in verse 6. He says they have kept God's word, verse 6. Perfectly, no, but they're trying. They're doing their best. He says that they have realized that everything Jesus did and said was from the Father. Verse 7. He said that they have received Jesus' words. Verse 8. He says they have believed that the Father had sent Jesus. Verse 8. He says that they belong to the Father and to the Son. Verse 9 and 10. He says they're not of the world. In verse 16, and he says that they're worthy of being sent into the world. Verse 18. And so, very commendable things as Jesus is praying for these apostles that he's saying about them. And remember again, they're sitting listening to this prayer. And so as they hear those things, those are very encouraging to them. To know that Jesus thinks this much of them. And to hear the things that he's praying, the request that he'll be making. We'll look at the request next week, Lord willing. But the request that he's making on their behalf, that the Lord help them in various ways. But before we get to those requests, let's look at Jesus' report, we might say. And again, you'll notice we skip around. There's a few verses that are left out that we'll come back to next week as we look at the request. But he reviews his ministry for the apostles. The things that he has done for them. He's praying to the Father. But I think this section, a lot of what he says is for the benefit of those that are listening, these apostles, and for their edification. He says, first of all, that he has revealed the Father to them, verses 6 and 7. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. I've manifested your name. I've made your name known to these men that you have given to me. Jesus had shown God the Father to the apostles. Again, how has he done that? By showing them himself. And as they could see Jesus and who he was, they could see the Father. Jesus had repeatedly taught them that he and his Father are one. Not in person, but in nature. And that his words and his works were the words and works of the Father. Again, the unity that they had. The oneness that was there. And so he's manifested the Father to them. He's shown the Father to them. That they can clearly, if they see him clearly, they can see the Father clearly by looking at him. And he says, they have kept your word. These men were faithful. They've kept Jesus' words. They've been obedient. Chapter 8, verse 51. Chapter 14, verse 15. Chapter 15, verses 10 and 21. You know, again, not perfect. These aren't perfect men. But Jesus says, they've kept your word. Again, Judas is gone now. He's no longer part of this group. He says, they have known that all things given me are from you. And so they've come to realize that everything that Jesus is, everything that Jesus is teaching, are indeed from the Father. Jesus had taught with great emphasis that he and the Father, again, are one. Their works, their words, as we said a moment ago, they were one. And the apostles are now learning this. Again, they're not complete in their knowledge of this. Jesus isn't saying they are. But they are learning it. They're getting the concept. And so he has revealed the Father to them. Secondly, he says that he has given the Father's words to them. We see that in verse 8 and again in verse 14. First of all, verse 8 says, "For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Jesus had accomplished his mission. Part of his mission was to prepare these men up to a certain point. Again, the task that lies before them is enormous. To give God's word. To establish the church. And there's a training process that's taking place. Again, are they fully ready? No. But he's already said in this discourse, I must go away so that the Helper can come. He's going to guide you into all truth, teach you all things, bring to your remembrance everything I taught you. And so Jesus has accomplished his mission. It's time now for him to step aside, the Spirit to come, and he will complete the training of these men. But he's given the Father's words to them. He says that they have believed that you sent me. The life, the teaching, the miracles of Jesus had a profound impact on these men. And they've brought about a profound faith in these apostles. But they're still startled. They're still discouraged when he told them that he was about to die. You know, again, their knowledge is not yet complete. But this long and tender discourse, again, chapters 14 through 16, meant to encourage, let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm sending a helper to you. You're still going to be taken care of. It had the desired effect because we see in chapter 16, verse 30, that the apostles said, we believe that you came forth from God. Isn't that what he just said? They have believed that you sent me. That they had just made that statement just moments earlier at the end of his discourse. They finally came to that realization. Verse 14 says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. He's given the apostles the word of God. That again is one of the most important missions that Jesus had. The world hated him. It's going to hate the apostles. He talked about them again, about that again during the discourse. But he's entrusted the apostles with the word of God to preach the word, to take that message out to the lost and dying world around about them. anyone who has the Word of God, as these apostles did, and has brought it into who they are, is not of the world. These apostles are not of the world. They're going to work in the world, but they're not of the world. Certainly as Christians, we shouldn't be of the world either. And then he says in verses 9 and 10, continuing to report on things he has done, he has prayed for them. What a beautiful thought that the Lord is praying to the Father for you. Here talking, of course, about the apostles particularly. He says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Jesus prays for these apostles. They, again, have this important work to do. It's vital that their ministry bear fruit. Chapter 15, verse 16. Jesus didn't have a plan B. God didn't have a plan B. You know, if these apostles failed in their mission, it was just a failed mission because there wasn't another plan. And so it's vital that they be able to fulfill it. And so Jesus praying earnestly for these men. He says, I do not pray for the world. Now that's kind of an interesting statement because Jesus came into the world to save the world, didn't he? John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Who was it that he loved? He loved the world. He sent Jesus into the world. And Jesus now says, I don't pray for the world. Well, I don't think we're to conclude from that he would never pray for the world's conversion and welfare, because again, that seemed to be the utmost of interest. That's the reason he came into the world. But at this particular moment, these events starting again all the way back in chapter 13 and going through, his mind is on his apostles and on the work that they are to do. And so his prayer is confined to his apostles. Now, is there a time to pray for the world? Sure. For their salvation, that they would be receptive. Jesus taught us in Matthew 5, verse 44, to pray for our enemies. Paul tells us to pray for all men. And so there's a time and occasion for that, but this isn't the time and occasion. He's praying for his apostles. And so he says, I'm glorified in them. I'm glorified in them. These men, again, that's perfect tense. He has been glorified and he is being glorified. Why? By their faithfulness. Christ's glory here on earth is manifested by these apostles. Because they were of the Father. They were faithful. They were the things that we've already looked at and mentioned that he says they were doing. And so they're bringing glory. When we live a faithful life, we bring glory. And again, that should always be the utmost of our mind. They're to proclaim the gospel. These people, they're again not to be of the world, but or not to be in the world, or of the world, but they're to be in the world. They have a mission to go and do in the world. And then he says, fourthly, he says that he has kept them safe, with the exception of one. He was given 11, he was given 12. One has fallen away, but 11 have been kept safe. He says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So the Father had given them 12. He had kept them in the Father's name. He had kept them safe. Only one had been lost, and that was Judas, the traitor, the son of perdition. And that was predicted back in the Psalm 41, verse 9. You know, Satan certainly would have liked to have won all the apostles to himself, wouldn't he? He would have liked to have been 12 for 12 instead of just 1 for 12. But in that, he failed. You know, in the prophecy that was given in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that one would betray him, but it wasn't prophesied that Judas would be the one that would betray him. Any of the 12 could have done that. Any of the 12 could have fulfilled that prophecy. Judas had a choice, just as the other 11 had a choice. 11 made the right choice, one made the wrong choice. And so he's kept them safe with the exception of one. So even one of those that God had given him could be lost. Again, why? Because they still had freedom of choice. And Judas made the wrong choice. And then he says that he has set himself apart for their sanctification. Drop down to verse 19. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Jesus has set himself apart in the truth for the behalf of the apostles. That word sanctified means to be set apart. It's the same word as holy or saint. Sanctify. It's set apart for a holy purpose. Well, Jesus had set himself apart for a holy purpose. He set himself apart for truth for the behalf of the apostles. How did he do that? By doing the truth. By doing the will of the Father. By always being obedient. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. And so Jesus had set himself apart. He had sanctified himself so that they could be sanctified. How would they be sanctified? How would we be sanctified, set apart? By presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. By living a faithful life. By setting ourselves apart from this world for a holy purpose. Just like Jesus did. And then the last point we'll look at under this section. He has sent them into the world, verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. The apostles were already in the world physically. He didn't send them in physically. They were already there. But they were sent into the world for a mission, for a purpose. They were sent out into the world for the same thing Jesus came for, to seek and to save the lost, to take the gospel, to take the message out to the world around about them. They were to be sent into the world to work and to suffer, just as the Father had sent the Son to work and to suffer. And so they're being sent out into the world. Now part of the prayer as we continue, and we're going to stop here, but as we move on next week, Lord willing, Jesus is going to make some requests as he previews their future ministry. And he's going to talk more about this sending them into the world and the task that they have to do. He's going to ask that the Father unify them, that the Father impart joy to them, that He protect them, they sanctify them as they go out on the mission that He has set for them. And then in the last part of the prayer, once again, verses 20 through 26, Jesus will pray for the future believers. This is a prayer that we should come back and read often because of the encouragement that it should bring as we see God in the flesh praying for us, really. Especially when we get to the last part of that prayer, these future believers, that's us. There's Jesus praying for me. You know, how encouraging. How encouraging it had to be for those 11 apostles to sit there in that room and look at Jesus as he's looking up toward heaven and he's saying these words with such great encouragement. Showing the love that he has, not only for them, but for mankind. We can sit and look at that same thing and we can see ourselves in it. What a privilege. How uplifting it ought to be as we read this chapter. Lesson's yours. If there's anyone this evening who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, to put on your Lord in baptism, maybe you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters. If we can assist you this evening in any way, if you'd let that be known as we stand and sing.